Previously on Bingeworthy.
So much to cover, so little time, so I need you to pay attention. Ready? Here we go. Jacob, remember him, the deceiver? Well, he gets things figured out with God and has 12 sons. His fave is Joseph, so he buys him a real nice coat of many colors. I would so love that coat. Joseph's brothers, understandably, were jealous of Joseph and sold him into slavery. I bet his coat had feathers. I can't be sure. Anyway, Joseph ends up in Egypt. It's where the slave traders took him. So Jacob finds out he's there and they all move to Egypt. All one big, happy, dysfunctional, backstabbing family. This takes us from Genesis to Exodus. And there's a new king, Pharaoh, who puts all the Israelites into slavery for 400 years. They ask God for help. God hears their cries and sends a deliverer. Come on, you guys, it's a lot. This is happening. Keep up for cracking ice. Holy Moses. Exactly, Moses. Moses is the deliverer. Now, Moses has a sordid past, was raised a prince by Pharaoh until killing a soldier and beating a Hebrew. He doesn't want to talk about it. And now, Moses has the nerve to come back and tell Pharaoh to let his people go. I wonder if there was fringe. And this begins the Exodus. But first, there's plagues, blood, frogs, lice, the angel of death, hail. Hail? Seriously. The Israelites flee Egypt and Pharaoh and his army chase them to the Red Sea. Big mistake. Big. Huge. So God splits the Red Sea for the Israelites and they come through on dry ground, but not Pharaoh's army. They get swallowed up because God will make a way where there is no way. I know God will make a way for you. Remember I said five shots. So the Israelites are free. They have all this freedom, but they don't know what to do with it. And they're in the wilderness wandering around and they just need some boundaries. Enters the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not this and that, kill people, steal from people, lie to people, worship anything but God. And God knows we're gonna mess up. And the Israelites do mess up, start worshiping a golden calf, and Moses is mad and breaks the Ten Commandments. Well, not really breaks them, just pitches a fit and throws them on the ground and has to get a new pair, which are now kept in the Ark of the Covenant, which is kind of like a safe deposit box, but for rules. But those Israelites, they need help. They messed up. So the Day of Atonement is set up so they can get good with God, who set up shop in the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest can go in there, has to wear a rope on his leg and bells on his robe in case he dies so they can pull him out. Consider yourself informed, my friends. You did it, you made it, you reached the end of the recap. Bring on the sermon. I wonder if his coat has bells.
I don't even know what you say after that. I don't even. So how about we just pray? All right. What a God that we serve, that we can laugh. What a God that we serve, that even in your presence is here, that you bring us unspeakable joy. So God, we pray that even now you speak to our needs. You speak to us in places we haven't even uncovered, that you would simply be our God. And bless us now in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's see how well you know the show. We are now on our fourth episode, so now I think it's about time we take a pop quiz just to see how well you've been paying attention. So to bring the world into existence, God uses A, IKEA, B, Legos, or C, the power of his word. All right, easy one. All right, okay, how about this? When Sarah heard that she was going to have a baby at the age of 90, she A, faints, B, laughs, or C, brags. All right, the name of the container that held the Ten Commandments and that was held by Harrison Ford is known as the? All right. 3 out of 3, not bad. Which one of these three things does God promise Abraham? Was it A, high metabolism, B, land, or C, debt relief? Give yourselves a hand. So let's pick up where we left off. As we learned on last week, you can learn a lot in the wilderness. If you recall, their journey was not just getting out of Egypt, but it was now God's turn to get the Egypt out of them. Now, what's helpful to know that along their journey from Egypt to Canaan, it should have only taken them a few months. In fact, they get really close to entering into this land promised to them in the book of Numbers. They get right to the edge, but they send 12 spies on a recon mission to spy out the land, and yet 10 of the spies come back with a disheartening report. And instead of seeing a great opportunity to receive and see God at work, they saw giants in the land. And they even profess that we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes. And let's be honest, it's almost impossible to see or go beyond our self-imposed limitations. Who told them they were small? Disappointed with what they heard, God knew that they weren't ready. So they spend the next 40 years in the wilderness, literally going around in circles. In fact, of all the people that left Egypt, only two of them, Joshua and Caleb, made it all the way through these 40 years. Now another generation has been born. Another leader, Joshua, has taken the reins and now has the responsibility of leading them into the land promised to them by God. So after 40 years, we come across this deja vu moment. Here they are again at the edge of this same promise. Now by the time we get to the book of Joshua, they've come to the edge of this promised land, and the night before they cross over the Jordan River, a commander of the Lord's army comes to Joshua. Now, the Lord has promised them land, and the night before they get what God has promised them, an angel of the Lord's army comes to Joshua, not a real estate agent, not a mortgage broker, but a commander of the Lord's army comes to them. It's already hinting at what we are to expect, to which Joshua asked the question, are you on our side or are you on the enemy's side? And the commander responds, neither side. Given the first indication that it's not whether God is on our side, but whether we are on God's side. This would be an important reminder for the next leg of their journey, known as the conquest, which covered the next 200 years. It's fitting considering this was a land that was not move-in ready. This was not already furnished. Because the people that occupied their land was not just going to hand it over to them. It's not like they had a lease on the land and the lease was up and they would just leave quietly. It's not like they could just buy them out of the land. They would literally have to fight for it. Which is a stark reminder for every believer, and that is there are some things in your life that should be worth fighting for. It's the person that decides to fight for their joy and peace and tranquility. The student that fights to get back on the honor roll. The family that fights to keep their family intact. In fact, I can remember there was a guy in Mount Clear, New Jersey, that wrote to the Board of Education literally every week and gave a presentation literally at every board meeting about the amount of sugar content that we were selling to our kids in the vending machine. To him, the devil was in all things carbonated and artificial flavorings. Of all things to fight about, he chose to fight about this. He was literally the only one sending these kind of emails, literally the only one at the Board of Education meetings giving this kind of research, but he firmly believed that the kind of food we gave our students affected their performance. Needless to say, we bought a contract with another food vendor and replaced the items sold in the vending machines. Because the truth is, we fight for things that we believe in. We fight for loved ones. We fight for injustice. We fight for our marriages. The challenging question is, on our journey of faith, have we found something worth fighting for? Now, as God promised them this land, they couldn't do it all at once. But they would have to take it city by city. So the first city they came to was a city by the name of Jericho. Can you say that with me? Jericho. This wasn't just any city, but it was one of the oldest cities in this time period, and it was known for their fortified walls. This was not going to be easy. God has called them to enter into this land, and the first city they come across is a city with fortified walls. This was not going to be easy. The lease was not going to run out. This was not going to be a land that was handed to them. This was not going to be easy. It was going to be hard. But think about it. Aren't most good things hard things? Isn't following God hard? Isn't living out our calling hard? Isn't forgiving hard? Isn't being a parent hard? Isn't getting older hard? Whether you are married or single, it's hard. God said, I'm giving you this land, but it's going to be hard. There is no doubt that this is going to be hard, but hard things can be blessings too. So let's come and listen to our text for this morning.
Today's reading is from Joshua. Now Jericho was shut up inside and out because of the Israelites. No one came out and no one went in. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have handed Jericho over to you, along with its king and soldiers. You shall march around the city, all the warriors circling the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days, with seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, the priests blowing the trumpets. When they make a long blast with the ram's horn, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and all of the people shall charge straight ahead." So Joshua, the son of Nun, summoned the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and have seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns in front of the Ark of the Lord." To the people, he said, "Go forward and march around the city. Have the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." The word of God for the people of God.
So you want us to do what? You called us to go to this land of milk and honey, and we come across the city by the name of Jericho, and you want us to do what? You want us to walk around each day, and on the seventh day, you want us to shout. Can you imagine what they thought when God gave them this strategy to bring down these fortified walls? Walk around the city six times and then shout. There is not a military person. In fact, you don't even have to be a military person or understand any type of military strategies to know that this is out of your mind crazy. This is a strategy that's not going to work. It makes you wonder if they were even going to give God a chance. Because let's be fair, on six occasions that they marched around the city, absolutely nothing happened. 6 days with no progress. At first glance, this does not seem to be a plan that's going to work. These are not walls that are going to come down in stages. In fact, I can understand if God said on the first day, some of the walls are going to come down. On the second day, some of the walls are going to come down. And on the third day, some walls are going to come down. I could understand if this happened in sequential matter. But God is suggesting that you're going to march around for 6 days and see absolutely nothing. That for six whole days, you're going to see absolutely no progress. Isn't that the hard part of listening to God? Because sometimes the temptation for them and for many of us is to stop short on what God has promised us because we aren't seeing the progress that we want. We work out for one day, look in the mirror, and decide to give up because we don't see any. We come to church for one Sunday and don't see our lives changed overnight. So we give up because we don't see. But isn't it a reminder, just because we don't see progress, or just because progress isn't always obvious, that doesn't mean that faith is not working? Because there are some things that God called us to when progress is not always immediate, progress is not always obvious, But it is a stark reminder that we have to still keep walking around the walls. We have to still keep to the plan. We have to still keep coming to church, still keep serving, still listening to sermons, still going to the gym, still staying with the plan, because just because you don't see it after one day or even six, that doesn't mean that God is not working. Because progress isn't always obvious, but perhaps God was not asking them just to focus on the walls, or just to be focused on the outcome, or just to be focused on the progress. Maybe God was suggesting that the outcome is going to be determined by me, and yet your willingness to trust in me is determined by you. Maybe God was giving them a lesson, and that the outcome of this situation is completely in my hands, but the only thing that you can control is the level at which you trust me. You can't control the walls coming down, but you can control your willingness and consistency to march around the walls six times and shout on the seventh one. Maybe this wasn't just about tearing down walls, but it was about building a habit of trust that could not be torn down. And because they trusted God, they did what they would not have been able to do by themselves, and everything that stood in their way, every obstacle, everything that stood in between them and God's promises, everything start coming down. I mean, they could celebrate that. I mean, don't we celebrate moral victories? Don't we celebrate victories? In fact, after Jericho, they moved on to another city by the name of Ai. Now, Ai paled in comparison to Jericho. It was a much smaller city. There were no fortified walls. Now, if they could overcome the walls of Jericho and make those walls come down, surely this would be like taking candy from a baby. So they did what many people do. They prayed to the level of their competition. They knew they needed to trust God for the insurmountable, but not for the obviously doable. Small city, small challenge, we got this. So much so that the Bible says that they didn't even take as many men as they sent out into Jericho. They certainly didn't seek a godly strategy, so they went into battle and got shellacked. That's what my old basketball coach used to say when we lost by a whole lot of points. Now, Joshua is confused because he couldn't understand why they lost a winnable battle. So Joshua prays to God. He gets down on his knees and he prostrates and he prays before God. And this is one of the only times in scripture where God gives this command when somebody prays like this. God says to Joshua, stand up. For your problem is not in your prayers, but there's something that went wrong in the camp. You see, in order to understand that went wrong, let's flash back a moment when God tells them before they enter Jericho, God gave them a specific instruction not to take any of the spoils from Jericho. God tells them, when you overthrow the land, do not take any of the gold, do not take any of the silver, do not go around looting, just leave it where it is. And if you remember, let's flash back again, Genesis in chapter 1 and 2, God gave them resources, God gave them residence, and then God gave them restrictions. God said, don't eat any of the fruit of the tree except for this one. Flashback. Or let's fast forward, God gave them residence, God gave them resources, and God says, you can have all of this, but I'm going to restrict you from now taking any land that you get from Jericho. Now, they didn't get it all the way back in Genesis, so you now, they're not going to get it all the way here. Apparently, there was a man by the name of Achan who decided to hold back some of the things from himself and hide it so that nobody would know. Isn't it interesting that one person messed it up for everybody?
One person messed it up for everybody. So they go throughout the entire camp to find out where the problem was. And lo and behold, they come across this man by the name of Achan. He messed it up for everybody. But I think what happened at Ai is really an indication of what happens so often. We have to suffer losses in places that we can see because of things that we can't see. They suffered terrible losses because of an issue that was hidden inside the camp. And yet they couldn't address it because they can't see it. They had a great army, a fantastic army, but they were off in one area that didn't even seem related. How is what Achan does in his own time, how is that affecting our ability to win on the battlefield? It seems absolutely unrelated, and it's hard to imagine, but you can be strong in one area of your life and totally miss it in a completely different area that you don't even think is related. You're a great employee, and yet then be an absent partner at home. Great with money, but terrible at trusting people. Absolutely great in public, but suffering privately. Let me see if I can put it like this. Many of the things that hold us back are the invisible, unaddressed issues that have not been exposed. And yet this one unchecked area impacted everything else that went on in their camp. And yet I think it can be tempting to ignore these seemingly invisible areas, to think that we can make it without addressing them. They went into battle without addressing these internal needs, to think that we can have healthy relationships without addressing the invisible issues that we face. And yet our losses will keep adding up until we are courageously looking through the camps of our own lives and addressing what people cannot see. But what do? We just build bigger armies. We'd build bigger churches, buy more stuff, smile harder, take more selfies. But maybe our prayer should be this. God, are there some unaddressed issues in my life that will keep me from truly enjoying and receiving that which you have desired for me? If so, can you please expose them? And yet these are only the first two battles that they would have to fight. So Joshua leads them to city after city, conquest after conquest, trying to reclaim the land promised to them by God. They won some battles and they lost some battles, but they keep fighting. Now, this is easier said than done, because now for the next several years, this period is known as the Judges. Can you say that with me, Judges? Throughout the book of Judges, you will find this recurring phrase, and the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It will go something like this, and then God would raise up a judge or a military leader to help deliver them and continue leading them, because there was still a promise and cities that still needed to be obtained. With every leader, God was essentially saying that I have not given up on you yet. Throughout the book of Judges, there was always a recurring phrase that the people had fallen short of the expectations of God. And yet, even when the people fell short, God would raise up a leader, God would raise up a judge, God would raise somebody up to help them get back to God and help them get delivered from their enemies. What a relentless God. Think about this. The people were always falling short, and yet God was always raising up a leader. Isn't that a relentless God? Think about it. These are the same people that have eaten forbidden fruit, killed their own kind, laughed in the face of divine visitation, conned their disabled parents, stolen their blessings, participated in a slave trade, twerked around a golden calf, operated in a small-minded thinking. These were the same people that struggled with alcohol, impatience, anger, murder, sex, lying, cheating, stealing, backstabbing, unfaithfulness, doubt, overconfidence, lack of vision. And yet God is suggesting in the book of Judges that I cannot not, I have not, and I will not give up on you. Just what kind of God is this that they serve? Probably the same kind of God that would raise up judges like Deborah, who was a woman that led many capable men into battle. This is the same kind of God that would raise up a man by the name of Gideon, who was from the weakest tribe and the weakest of his family, but was called to lead the people into battle with 300 against 30,000. This is the kind of God that will call someone like Jephthah, who was a thug, a leader of a gang, son of a prostitute, and yet called to lead the people into battle. Or how can we forget Samson? Samson was the strongest person alive, but terrible at choosing dates. He could defeat an entire army by himself, but his discernment about who to give his number out to was absolutely terrible. He was strong in every other area of his life, but had that one weakness. What kind of God chooses people like this? Hopefully the same kind of God that chooses people like us. Perhaps God is suggesting that you are all candidates to be called. And yet the book of Judges ends with a sentence, in those days there was no king in Israel, and all the people did what was right in their own eyes. So much so that during a battle in the Philistines, the Israelites, God's very own people, got shellacked again. Scripture says that they lost around 4,000 men. And when they battled against the Philistines, true story, it dawned on one of them that maybe since we lost so bad, maybe we should go back and get the Ark of the Covenant. This was the same Ark of the Covenant that was so holy, the same Ark of the Covenant that was behind the Holy of Holies. Perhaps if we bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle, maybe now we'll be on the winning side. Now you can just about see the problem with something like this, because surely the problem was not in the fact that they started to become distant from God. Surely that couldn't be the problem. Surely the problem could not be that the priest had become corrupt. No, that couldn't be the problem. The problem could not be that their faith had become a completion of rituals and not a search for being in authentic relationship with God. No, that could not be the issue. The problem could not be within, so they thought their problem was that they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant going with them in battle. So they figured if we could only get the Ark and bring it into battle, and we can start shouting at the top of our lungs, then maybe we can win the battle. Doesn't this sound familiar? Because all the way back in Joshua, they marched around the city of Jericho 6 times, and on the 7th time they shouted, and the wall started to come down, so they figured, let's just do the same thing we did to get the last victory. So they bring the Ark of the Covenant in to face the Philistines one more time, because now they got the Ark, now they got the lucky charm, now they've got what it takes to win, because their problem was not within, but their problem was without. So they start shouting at the top of their lungs, and the Philistines start looking at them like they're crazy. What are all these people shouting for at the top of their lungs? And you can guess the people got shellacked again. And yet the Ark of the Covenant gets stolen by the Philistines. Remember, this was the same Ark that represented the presence of God, the same Ark that was the center of their camp. This was the Ark that reminded them that God would be with them wherever they went. And yet this is the same Ark now, as they're trying to inherit the land that God has promised them. The Philistines now take their Ark. What do they do now? What does this mean now that the thing that they have placed their trust and faith and hope in has now been taken from them? And that was their problem. They thought that the thing gave them the power. The thing was the one to put their trust in. They forgot that it was the God and not the box. And so many times we place God in our own box, and we try to use God simply to answer our prayers or to answer our emergencies, and not a God that we seek out on a daily basis. So faith can really be boiled down to two questions. Do you possess God, or does God possess you? Because their victories and ability to overcome, it wasn't what they had on the outside, but it was who they had on the inside. You see, this is not an episode about violence or battles or swords or actions. And I'm the first one that loves a good action film. But it was their reality and their contextual historical reality, I think in some ways, is our spiritual reality. Because it's an episode that is honest about the many battles that we face every day of our lives, and yet are called to trust God, whether we go from city to city or place to place or even season to season. Sure, it's hard, but God's blessings can come from hard things and even tough battles. In fact, if you don't believe me, take a look at our video.
I think my biggest blessing in life started out because I was born into a family that was a very churchy family. And we went to church every Sunday and a couple of times during the week for choir practice and studies my parents were in. And so I had scripture in my life from a very young age. And I really believed that having all of those nuggets were going to do me good someday. And I felt that my faith was just a really important part of me, but maybe something I just carried next to me in a suitcase or a passenger in the car seat next to me. My faith hadn't really ever been tested. Wasn't until maybe a few years ago I really had my faith tested. My youngest daughter attempted suicide, and a couple of years after that, my marriage of 32 years very suddenly ended with no warning. And I was brokenhearted. But I had to rely on my faith, and for the first time maybe in my life, my faith was out of the suitcase, and it was enveloping me, and it was holding me, and it was a part of me. And I felt God saying to me, "You're not alone in this. I'm with you. And I weep along with you. My heart breaks along with you. But trust me, I'm in control of your life, and I need you to trust me." The last few years, when things weren't always so perfect as they may have looked from the outside, I have had to really dig deep and focus on what it means to trust my Lord and Savior. For most of my life, my faith has been an ever-present thing that I perhaps carry around like it's in a suitcase, like the Ark of the Covenant in its own little box. And I've felt as though that would protect me from things. But what I really needed to learn was that it needs to be out of the box. It needs to be something that I give myself to wholeheartedly. I give up control, and I let that Ark be what binds me to God. I feel a deeper peace lately. I feel as though I can see the hope for a future, finally, that it may not look like I thought it was going to look, but I know whose hands I'm in, and I know that they are strong, capable, good hands, and I am willing to be led to wherever He wants me to be.
God will not be shaken.
God is already here. God is already won. God is already won. It's so interesting that even before they go into the promised land, God refers to Jericho as the land that he has already given them. God has already won. I wonder what battles that you're facing today and the battles that you'll be facing when you leave out of those doors, that you need to be spoken into those things. God has already won. Not because of our strength, not because of what we have on the outside, but because of the God that possesses us. So regardless of what you faith, with the help of God, you can, we can, we shall, and we will overcome. Because God is already here, and God has already won. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let all the victorious people say amen.